This morning's scripture reading will be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. I'll be reading out the New American Standard Version. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, where all men must be to be pitied. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jake. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, before we ever talk about the resurrection, you know, God has asked us to believe things that are beyond the physical. And yet, unlike all of the metaphysical things out there, existential philosophies of life, Christianity is about historical events. It's about historical people. It's about whether or not people did certain things, said certain things. You've all been selected for jury duty today. We're going to ask you in a few minutes for a verdict. This isn't a story about some individual on a lone mountain by himself that sees visions of unicorns. This isn't about some individual that heard animals talk and found golden tablets that are never found. These are things that are told to us that said this is a man that lived in a day and an age when many people saw him, many people heard him. Well, if so, what's the historical record? I'm going to bring up a witness here from the early second century. His name is Rabbi Akiba. His father walked Palestine during the days of Jesus. His grandfather knew of the things that were going on in Palestine. He has firsthand knowledge from these witnesses about the things that we're going to read about, the things that he's going to state. The Jews were very meticulous about oral histories and oral traditions. And he began to gather these together, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and then he began to write the Talmud, even though that this wouldn't be completed until about the 3rd century. He knows very well of these events. And as he takes the stand, we call Rabbi Akiba. I assure you, he is not here to help you. He hates your God. He hates your religion. He would say and do anything he could to stamp out this Christianity. So it's somewhat of interest to us what he has to say. I'm going to read to you a statement from the great rabbi. He goes along and his name is listed with the great Hillel. His name is listed with Gamaliel. This is Akiba. This is what he has to say in a section of the Talmud called the Sanhedrin, a paragraph in a section 43 alpha. On Passover Eve, they hanged Jesus of Nazareth. And the herald went out before him for 40 days and proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and incited and led Israel astray. Whoever knows of an argument that may be proposed in his favor should come and present that argument on his behalf. But the judges did not find an argument in his favor, so they hanged him on Passover Eve. Did Jesus of Nazareth deserve that a search be made for an argument in his favor? Surely he incited others to idol worship. That's the statement that he is swearing to. So let's take what's alleged here in this statement that there was one Jesus of Nazareth. What does your Bible say? It starts off, Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26. And there was an angel, Gabriel, sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, unto a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came unto her and he said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. And she was greatly troubled at this saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus, the Yeshua, the Old Testament, Jehovah is our help, Savior. That's how it all began, with a man from Nazareth. And we know that Joseph took his fledgling family and he fled unto Egypt. And when he was mindful to come back, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22, it says that when he saw or heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew into the parts of Galilee, into a city, came and dwelt in a city named Nazareth, so that it would be fulfilled of the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. So that's how it came to be, a small boy born in Bethlehem, off into Egypt, but then back to Nazareth. And even at the end of his life, there is a governor, the procurator of Judea, who would then execute individuals and put a descriptive name about them and their charge, what they were guilty of, the capital punishment, hanging around their neck. And in John 19, 19, Pilate would say, Jesus of Nazareth. As it's written, he wrote also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I know this might be a simple fact for you right now, but I don't want you to fail to grasp this. This man that hates your religion is testifying and assuring you that Jesus of Nazareth lived and he walked in Palestine. You say, well, Scott, that's pretty basic. No. No, it's not, because when you talk to your university professors and you hear the skeptics and they come up with all kinds of things. Well, Scott, this is, you know, the Bible's a myth, right? No, what I know is that when an atheist like Bart Ehrman does a historical analysis and writes a book on the New York Times bestseller list, you know what he argues? He doesn't argue that Jesus didn't exist. He knows, because of the historical record, the extra-biblical record, that there was a man named Jesus. He was known Jesus of Nazareth, and he walked this earth. Does that matter to us? Yes, it does. And that's what he's swearing to. But now, how does he characterize him? He characterizes him by saying that he practiced sorcery. Now, I know historical context is kind of lost on the American public these days. We've got all kind of movements going on where nobody wants to go and say, well, you know, put it in historical context, this understanding. We do that in the Bible all the time. I hear it all the time. We want to jump to what does this mean to us? No, what did it mean to them? What is your idea of sorcery? Is it relevant? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, it is not relevant to this case. Your idea of sorcery is not relevant to this case. His is. And what did he mean by sorcery? He means that Jesus of Nazareth has real power. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth. If you went back to even the 19th century and said sorcery, incantations, what would they say? They would say it's real power, but it's from where? It's from the demon world. It's demonic. It's the underworld. It's dark. He uses the same word where we get the word magic from, but it's a black magic. It's a dark power. That's what he's saying. Just like in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer was able to lead all these people astray, believing that he had real power. Acts 13, we've got somebody on the staff of a Roman governor in the country of Cyprus. In about the year 46, Sergius Paulus, and he has this man named the son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. We know him as Elymas the sorcerer. And why was he on staff? Because he had a connection with the gods beyond the natural, to the supernatural. When he said he's a sorcerer, what he's telling you is that Jesus of Nazareth had real power. But he's saying it came from the demons. What does your Bible say? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. And they were brought unto him one possessed with a demon, both blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub. By the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A city and a house divided against itself shall not stand." If Satan casteth out Satan, his kingdom he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom be able to stand? But if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Oh yeah, they can't. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. There's a couple of things about that. We could spend the rest of this morning on that passage alone. Were they able to deny the miracle? Like, wouldn't the Pharisees would have liked to just said, "No, this isn't the son of David," but why couldn't they say that? Because the conclusion was a valid conclusion from what had been seen. Okay, well, we can't do that, so let's go back to the beginning and attack this. Could they go back and they say, "Well, you don't have any power at all"? No, they couldn't say that. Folks, that's what a miracle is. You throw that word around today, that's a mockery of God's power. It's a sliver, it's a slice, it's a type of God's power. We say, "Well, I know a girl was thrown out of a car during an accident. The car was just rolled up like a tin can, burned up. She's on the side of the road, only a couple of bruises." I mean, that's a miracle. No, it's not. It may very well be God's power. It may very well be the God of the universe that created the universe. It may be his power. But it's not a miracle, because a miracle, part of the definition is it's an undeniably supernatural event. That was the whole purpose of a miracle. Not that you can run around and say, "I think I see God's power." That's not it. It was undeniable, and it was undeniable to the God haters. They didn't say he didn't do it. Now, what was Jesus' argument? He begins a cogent, rational argument to be able to say, "Well, you know what? If I'm casting out demons, you better rethink this. That doesn't make any sense." God appeals to our rational mind. By the way, did Jesus sit there and try to make a rational argument about his power? Like, "Oh, no, really, really, I did this." No, that's all we hear today. Miracle workers, it's talk, 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 words, words, words. Try to say, "No, really, really, there's a miracle. You just need to believe in it." Jesus never did that. The apostles never did that. They just let the power work for itself. And then he makes a rational argument about what it really meant. And he said, "By the Spirit of God." You know, the Holy Spirit worked in inspiration, revelation, confirmation of new revelation. And in this case, the identity of the Son of David. Always, just like the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 2 and 4. "God also bearing witness with him, signs, wonders, manifold powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit." Mark 16 and 20. "And God working with them, both by signs and wonders," or "working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed." But he draws this conclusion. If it is God's power, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. We don't seem to be teaching a whole lot of Bible anymore. We just had the Auburn church have about half the young people just up and left and went to the community church movement. Maybe they've been sitting around talking about all kind of ethical issues, but they're not studying Bible, because if they think those people are kinship to them, I'm telling you, how would you like to stand shoulder to shoulder, lockstep with somebody that denied that the kingdom came in the first century? Jesus said, but if I do this by the power of God, then this is the conclusion. Do you want to be in the denial of Christ and his kingdom? It's not a small thing. You don't have kinship with those outside the kingdom of Christ that deny that very kingdom. The statements are plain. It came in their lifetime, Mark 9 and 1. He had real power. He said it was from the demonic world, and your Bible says he was accused of that very, very thing. And with that, the crowds, the multitudes, they didn't believe and then see. They did what? They were amazed and then asked the question. Because there were multitudes, weren't there? He said in the next allegation that Jesus led Israel astray. Is that the kind of language that sounds like a fringe movement to you? This 12 guys out of work, fishermen and tax collectors up there in Galilee stirring the soup a little bit. Is that what he's saying when he said, let Israel astray? No, it sounds like it's a mass movement, doesn't it? It sounds like in your Bible in John chapter 12, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, and the crescendo as he begins to go towards his face set towards Jerusalem. All the people are out there, and the Pharisees, oh, they were rankled about it. The exaggeration, lo, the world has gone after him. I imagine. And he uses the same exaggeration, led Israel astray. Just like on the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, when he goes in, the crowds are there and they're crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And of course, who was there to try to set him straight? Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. And what was Jesus' answer? If they would hold their peace, the stones would cry out. In other words, there was no holding it back now. He was going through with everything that was planned. Led Israel astray. Let's talk about astray. Astray from what? Astray from whom? I mean, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to appeal to what you know about human nature. That seems to be in short supply too now, doesn't it? We've got some, you know, Marxist movement kind of sweeping the country and all of that, but I've got to appeal to what you know incentivizes individuals and how they act. What's likely? How could you sit on a jury and say, well, this is what the common man would do in this kind of circumstance when you have no idea how people react in certain circumstances? I have to appeal to that. I'm going to ask you, let's talk about this. Astray from what? What does your Bible say in John chapter 11, verse 45? As he's there, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says, and many of the Jews, therefore, that came to Mary and beheld that which he did, believed on him. But some went away and told the Pharisees the things Jesus had done. And the Pharisees, therefore, the chief priests, therefore, with the Pharisees, gathered a council. And said, and this is the way the American Standard is, what do we? What do we? For this man doeth many signs. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the nation perish not. And this he said, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he would gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And they went from that day forth and took counsel how they might have to destroy him. Does that sound plausible to you? Here are some individuals that seen this movement. They see the multitudes. They hear the praise. Will men do anything to remain in power or to take power back? When you come unmoored from moral conviction, is there not anything plainer in all of history that people will do anything when they see that power slipping away? Here's an individual that said Israel was leading Israel astray. Rabbi, isn't it true that those multitudes you had no part of, but you watched your power slipping away? Isn't it true that you being the authority over Israel, you and your little cabal and all of these elitists, that you've watched all these multitudes and Jesus wasn't giving you any kind of respect and he was turning the multitudes away? Oh, I bet you that was just rankling. Is it true that if they let him alone, all men would believe on him? I talk to people all the time. They say, well, Scott, you know, if Jesus really did those miracles, then all people would have believed on him. They wouldn't have put him on the cross. Is that true? I mean, Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus, that he send him unto my brethren. Oh, no, they've got Moses and the prophets. Oh, no. I mean, if someone were to come back from the dead, and what was he told? No. If they're not going to hear Moses and the prophets, then even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe on him. You know that little group that gathered together that said, he's doing all these signs, what do we do? They were sitting proof that not all men were going to believe on him. Is that not right? I mean, he said he had real power. He said he knew he had power. But that didn't change his conclusions. It's just a false charge, isn't it? Notice also that they weren't able to deny the miraculous power of Jesus. Not once. Not the apostles nor Jesus. Not once in the New Testament. He led them astray. So you can imagine the hatred that was conjured up, the feeling, the envy, hatred, bitterness. Will that drive people into the streets for violence? Justifying behavior, murderous behavior because you're so full of hatred? I suppose. So what does he do? He says that your Jesus was going to be stoned. But he was hanged instead. Was Jesus ever in jeopardy of being stoned by the Roman government? No. They had better ways. They weren't rock throwers. When he says they went through for 40 days, he's telling you what Hollywood didn't even let Mel Gibson put into the movie The Passion. That it was a Jewish undertaking, that it was a Jewish trial, that it was the Sanhedrin and the power of the Jewish elite that started this down the path. That's why stoning in their minds would have been appropriate. But apparently something happened in between that and the very next phrase he uses, because he wasn't stoned. He was hanged. We know from John chapter 19 and verse 5, after Jesus has been flogged and just utterly beaten, and he comes out and it says, Jesus came out therefore wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And Pilate, I believe, trying to save his life, beaten within an inch of his life, has this bloody mess standing out in front of everybody and says, "Behold the man! Are you satiated? Are you satisfied? Behold the man!" But when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was the more afraid. And we've talked about that in the past, why that would strike Pilate that way, being the more afraid about the Son of God. But notice that this is a Jewish instigated murder. Pilate is trying to deflect this with a power he doesn't have, which says, "Jews, you crucify him." But it's not to be. But let's just look at this word of the method of the death, the execution itself. He was hanged. Is that what your Bible says? In Luke chapter 23 and 33, we read there that familiar passage. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. The malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. I mean, I'm sure that if you saw the crucifixion scene on Calvary right now, you would be absolutely aghast and said, "You know, that's not what I pictured." I'm sure we would all be shocked at what that vision really is. But isn't your Bible fairly specific and explicit that there's three crucifixions that day? Jesus is in the middle. I mean, and it's not two individuals out there that, you know, are tied and that Jesus has got this extra special thing called nails in his hands and his feet. No, that was crucifixion. You know, you got the Phoenicians who started it in about 1000 B.C. Then you got the Assyrians that come up and say, "Man, we really like this because, man, if that's one thing we want is torture." Then you got the Greeks and the Macedonians. And so we can make well use of this. We'll do this as well. And then the Romans come along and say, "No, we're going to take it to an art and a science." And when Spartacus and the slave revolts gets put down outside of Rome, there's 20 miles of road lined on both sides with crucified bodies nailed to the crosses. Some of these people standing here saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." If they'd lived long enough, certainly their sons did. 500 of these Pharisees were crucified outside of Jerusalem, weren't they? Isn't that interesting? How ironic is history? We even know that a crucified victim could be laid in an ossuary, a bone box. We have Johannes that comes to us from the first century. A first century crucified victim, a criminal, laid in an ossuary, a bone box, where they couldn't get the nail out of his ankle and out of the wood at the same time. So they just rip the olive wood and leave the nail right to the side of the ankle and they bury him with broken legs, oh, by the way, in the box. That's when we first realized we had it wrong with Jesus and his feet crossed and all that. We said, no, actually the archaeological evidence is they put the spikes through the sides of the ankle. But your Bible said there were three crucifixions. He says they were hanged. Well, if you are looking that passage up, you don't have to. I'll tell you what verse 39 says. It says in one of the malefactors that were hanged. One of the malefactors that were hanged. Luke 23:39. Railed on him saying, "Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us." We're in this position. Do something. I thought he was crucified. Well, it says he was hanged. Hanged would be a synonym for crucifixion. Not only that, but in Galatians 3 and 13, what does Paul say in that familiar passage to all of you? That Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. How is that? He became a curse for us. Why? As it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." When Deuteronomy was written, was there crucifixions going on? Not at all. But you know what never meant just one kind of hanging? If you took a king from a city-state and you chopped his head off and you hung him on the gates of the city, which was pretty common, right? That's a pretty effective way for regime change, because when you're coming into work the next morning, you look up and you go, Okay, got it. Change of power. Not working for the same guy anymore. But the Jews wouldn't leave that body on the gates, would they? Why? Because of that same passage. Anybody that was hanged, it was cursed. And Paul writes that and refers to what? The crucifixion. He calls it a hanging. Not only that, but he says, Jesus became the curse for us. Now, let's get back to something I didn't tell you about our rabbi right here, what he would testify to in the other parts of the Talmud. He would refer to Jesus several times. You know how he would refer to him? Sometimes he would actually say things I cannot say from the pulpit. But sometimes he merely labels them. You know what he labels them? He says, Jesus the Hanged. The Hanged One. Now, why would the rabbis refer to that again and again and again? Because in their mind, that was an abomination. It was an abominable way to die. I could say he's crucified, but that doesn't mean anything to us as Jewish leaders. I want to show you that he was cursed. I want to show that he's abominable. Jesus, the Hanged One. That's what it was in their mind. And Paul says, you're right. He became a curse for us and removed ours. What about Passover Eve? We know that the record shows, and I think John is probably as explicit as anybody, that John 18 and 23, or 28 rather, in John 18 and 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas unto the praetorium. The praetorium would be that courtroom for Caesar. It would be the pavement. It would be the bema, the judgment seat. Now he's gone from Jewish hands and the Jewish leadership, how convenient, over to the Roman courts. We've talked about that. So they led him to the praetorium, and it says, and it was early, and they themselves entered not into the praetorium in order not to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover. Isn't that interesting? Is that the way you understand human nature, that you could justify murdering somebody and worried about being defiled by the praetorium? Isn't that when people get so full of bitterness and hatred and envy, they justify any kind of behavior as just? Here they are, they don't want to be defiled, so they're not going to enter into this dirty praetorium, but man, they're going to have this guy hung. And then later on, even Pilate himself, verse 39, talks to the people and says, you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Should you that I release unto you the King of the Jews? No, they would rather have the Son of God, Barabbas, calling himself the Son of God, a real insurrectionist. They'd rather have him delivered. But you notice that he hasn't been delivered yet. The Passover, John is referring to, has to have been very close that day. Now, of course, I know what the Synoptic Gospels are. We know what the record there is. And you could do that at home. It's one of those interesting Saturday afternoons. Put it all together. Figure it out for yourself. Go through the commentaries. Go through the calendars. Go through Roman calendar versus Jewish timelines. All of those make for great Bible study. But you know it was at Passover time. That's what he says, and that's what your Bible says. And more than anything at all, you would think our good rabbi here, knowing the scriptures the way he did, would have said, wait a minute. I've got everything in the history of the Jewish nation pointing to Passover, and there happens to be a sacrifice of a human being crying out when the lamb's throats are cut. But it didn't make him stop at all, did it? One last question. Rabbi, one last question. You see, this all is very interesting to us, but it really does stand and fall, as it were, on what happens after that, doesn't it? As the scripture reading, it all stands and falls on something else. And I was ready to bring up another witness from early second century, but I'm not going to do that just for time. But I've kind of come up with this idea that might be somewhat poignant for our case this morning, and that is, you do know that they had every reason, absolutely every reason, to produce the body of Jesus, to cut down what Tacitus calls the pernicious superstition. They had the political power of the day. They were connected with the Roman government through payoffs and bribes. Yeah, there were people back then that actually did that. And he would have done anything to be able to produce that body. And the Roman governor at the time had every reason to quell this. Every reason to put this down. And they had every resource at their disposal to produce the body of Jesus. One last question, Rabbi. What happened to the body of Jesus? Did you hear that? Do you hear that? I hear that silence too. And so has the world. Have heard the silence of individuals that would have been all about their life to produce that body. We got nothing but silence. Some people say nobody would die for a lie. Apparently they haven't been to the Middle East. People die for a lie. I could dress you up in Kevlar, put a helmet on you. We'll get in a Humvee. We'll drive the Basra Highway, or we'll go to Qatar. We'll do something. But you would probably be afraid in the Ramadi Road and all of these places, because they're people that are willing to die and kill for a lie. We know that. But never in history do people die for a lie they perpetuated themselves. And every one of our apostles, with the exception of John, is going to a torturous, murderous death, saying that your Lord and Savior lives. And that tomb will forever be empty, and so will yours someday. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that demands a verdict. Rabbi Akiba, no further questions. You may step down. This is a verdict you can't get out of. I said you were in the jury box. Actually, the world has been in the jury box since the first century. This idea of multiculturalism is not right. It doesn't mean that one religion's good for one nation and another religion's good here, and a philosophy may fit your family better. None of that matters, because this is historical event. Either it happened or it didn't. Either Jesus lived, like he said, walked this earth, had real power, led multitudes around him, threatened the Jewish leadership. They planned on stoning him. They wanted to execute him. They wanted to put him on the cross. It either happened or it didn't. And if it did, everyone's got to deliver a verdict. And some of you have to deliver a verdict again. Some of you might have to change your verdict. Some of us might have to wake up every morning and remind ourselves, what is our decision today? Why are we here, and what are we living for? That verdict, it's not about Jesus, and it's not about our witness. It's about your life. Your life. And you have the opportunity to deliver that verdict, to change your verdict, to do anything we can to help you in that regard. If you just come forward and stand and sing.